Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day you've given to us. Thank you for the privilege you've given us to gather together and study your word where you've revealed yourself to us on its pages. Thank you for those great men and women of the past who have helped us. You have given many gifts to the church and scholars, and thank you for their gift. But Lord, most of all, thank you for your word. That is how we get to know you. So I pray you'll be with us this hour. Help to be a profitable time as we continue our study. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So to pick up where we left off, I know it doesn't seem like it. We are continuing our study in Luke, particularly chapter 21 in the Olivet Discourse, even though we haven't looked at Luke in about 3 or 4 weeks. We're not taking a rabbit trail. Obviously, we talked earlier on, the Olivet Discourse is about the millennial kingdom. And one of the most extensive discussions Christ has on that millennial kingdom during his time. What we've done, though, is taken a pause to make sure before we go through that study that everyone is aware of how we will approach the interpretation of that study and the why for that. And so the main thing we're doing over the last couple weeks and a couple more weeks ahead is kind of breaking out our approach. We do take the dispensational premillennialist approach here. Last week we spent most of our time talking about covenant theology. And that's really most of the discourse. Oh, Russ, you messed things up.
Of course. That's why I'm here.
It's all right. We won't tell you why. We'll just let you know that you screwed it all up. All right. So, and now you've messed me up. What was I talking about? All of it. Yeah. Covenant theology. So, really, most of what goes into this discussion is a breakdown or a debate between what's known as covenant theology and then dispensational theology. Both of them have extremes tied to them, and that's not really my goal to talk about those. We do not take a covenant theological approach here. We last week read particularly a couple excerpts from some well-known covenant theologians and talked about some differences there. Today we'll talk more about dispensational theology, and then we're really going to look at some passages that, depending on how you approach them, are going to have dramatically different meanings. And that's how we get to these different interpretations of what the end times look like. And so we're going to pick up there where we left off last week. A couple of terms, we've been defining some terms, two of them that we're going to be looking at today. Just want to remind you of theology. It's the study of God and God's relation to the world. It's not just who is God, but how does man relate to God? How does God relate to man? That's somewhat significant, I would think, because there is not salvation without the study of theology. And then another term we've mentioned a couple times, and hopefully you're just using it in your everyday conversation now with people. You'll sound really smart when you say it. But hermeneutics, that's the theory and methodology of interpretation. That's not just a biblical term. That is another definition is principles of interpreting literature, so it can apply to more than just the study of the Bible, but that's where the term is most commonly used, is in that approach. And so, to kind of pick up where we left off last time, I want to just read one statement. Remember we talked about in reading one of the authors, he had made a comment, Israel is the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are therefore Israel. And we kind of talked about that a little bit and why that logic breaks down to some extent. It works in math because they're dealing with equal numbers. You know, A equals B, B equals C, so A equals C. Well, if those things are equal, they're wholly together. But when you're talking about other elements, it doesn't quite make as much sense. We gave a simple example. Jane is a pianist. Jane is pretty, therefore all pianists are pretty. Well, pretty and pianist are not equal. So there's some flaws in that. It works in math, doesn't work so well in other areas. Gave an example, too. The children of Ishmael are descendants of Abraham, and they obviously are not the children of the promise. So I want to read a couple of quotes here just to wrap up covenant theology, and then we'll talk about dispensationalism. This is from J.I. Packer, well-known covenant theologian, excellent author. I'd highly recommend reading him, man I well respect. But here is a statement he made. What is covenant theology? The straightforward, if provocative, answer, and I think it's significant that he acknowledges that it is provocative. The straightforward, if provocative, answer to that question is that it is what is nowadays called a hermeneutic. That is a way of reading the whole Bible that is itself part of the overall interpretation of the Bible that it undergirds. A successful hermeneutic is a consistent interpretive procedure yielding a consistent understanding of Scripture that in turn confirms the propriety of the procedure itself. Once Christians have got this far, the covenant theology of Scripture is something they can hardly miss. Well, if you read Scripture with the idea or the lens of covenant theology, sure, that's what you're going to see. It's kind of using covenant theology to justify an interpretation of covenant theology. Richard Mayhew, which is a professor at the Master's Seminary, said this, Dr. Packer has engaged in what logicians call circular reasoning, meaning that one begins with an assumption that guarantees he will reach a particular conclusion. If one's hermeneutic is one's theology, then one's theology determines one's hermeneutic. This way of thinking is a logical fallacy that inevitably leads to erroneous and unsound conclusions. Theology is not a hermeneutic. Such thinking undermines proper biblical interpretation. Actually, good hermeneutics applied by skillful exegesis can lead to a theology, but not the reverse. Unfortunately, Dr. Packer and all who followed his lead have put the proverbial theological cart before the hermeneutical horse. Now, I'm not going to go through an hour here of just reading quotes to you and being too technical, but I did find this in my study. Here's another well-known author, theologian, Ligon Duncan. Another man I have a lot of respect for, but it was interesting how similar his statement was to Dr. Packer's. Covenant theology is also an hermeneutic, an approach to understanding the Scripture, an approach that attempts to biblically explain the unity of biblical revelation. So one of the problems that we have with covenant theology is used to prove covenant theology. It's just not a good way to approach it. Dispensationalism, though, let's talk about that. I would say there's probably, when it comes to certain doctrines, I've mentioned there's extremes on both sides. Dispensationalism probably has more extremists on it than covenant theology does. Covenant theology tends to be confined mostly to Reformed circles, so at least they're starting out with some good foundation. And most covenant theologians would hold to a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual approach for a good chunk of the Bible. It just changes when you get to certain parts of it. The main difference with the dispensationalists is they try to maintain that approach throughout the whole Bible. The word comes from the Greek word oikonomia. It just means a stewardship or administration, management of a household. We get our English word economy from this. It's a way of managing certain things. Right now, we are still a free enterprise economy, a capitalistic economy. Who knows how long that will last, but it's a way of being stewards over that. The idea when we're talking about dispensationalism in terms of eschatology here, it's the idea that God manages things in different ways at different times. What he did in the Old Testament is not exactly what he did in the New Testament. The Old Testament, he provided them the law as a way to point them to the New Testament. The law has been done away with or fulfilled in the New Testament. Where things start to go wrong, though, is a lot of people, there are dispensationalists who would say that he saved people at different way in different times. Some extreme dispensationalists would say there's a minimum of 7 dispensations, you know, where God went through all these different administrations and doing different things. And they can really get out there. We wouldn't go that far. And that's why a lot of people don't like to use the term dispensational, those who would believe this way. I don't mind it. Again, I sometimes like the controversial terms because it gets this conversation stimulated. But the basic tenets of this, it goes back to the time of the apostles. Paul even used that term multiple times. A couple of references I'll give you here. We won't look at all of them. 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 1:10, Ephesians 3:2, Colossians 1:25 are some places. But the label as we know it, the systemic label, really came about in the 19th century. But here's a couple of those verses. Ephesians 3:2, reading from the King James Version here. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. ESV, New American Standard, they use the term stewardship there. That's really what he's talking about. 1 Corinthians 9:17, he says, for if I do this of my own will, I have reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship or a dispensation. Colossians 1:25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. There's that word again, which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Paul was unique among the apostles because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the one who was kind of bridging this idea of the spiritual seed of Abraham and reconciling that with the physical seed of Abraham. A word we won't spend a lot of time talking about, but in the first century and early churches, there's a term called chiliasm, C-H-I-L-I-A-S-M, I think. That would have been the early form of premillennial dispensationalism. Really, the reason that fell out of favor and where the idea of covenantalism came in is many people thought it was too pro-Jew. They didn't like the way it promoted the nation of Israel. And if you read about many of the reformers and the great men who brought us out of that period of the Dark Ages, some of them are accused, some of them have probably earned it, as being anti-Semitic. And if you read Martin Luther and Calvin, they make some comments that would have you scratching your ear. They wouldn't get away with saying that in this day and age. But that's sort of what happened with chiliasm, and then it resurfaced later on in the idea of dispensationalism. But on the extreme side, especially over the last century, and really a lot of it goes back to a particular study Bible that had a lot of influence. Any of you have a Scofield Reference Bible still or growing up? There was an original Scofield Reference Bible that really espoused some extreme ideas. And I doubt, you know, there's some, you can read about it. I don't know that Scofield was as extreme as his Bible led people to believe, but there were some things that weren't worded very well at best. And then there was a revision. Most people who have, you know, in our lifetime have seen the Scofield Study Bible have seen the new Scofield Study Bible. And I've still got 2 or 3 of them. That was the first study Bible I ever had and had growing up. But it became so popular, that was one of the areas where these extremes of dispensationalism started to take root. Obviously, we've said it before, I want to be clear, while we may use the term dispensational here, we do not believe that Old Testament people were saved in a different way than New Testament people. All believers, Old and New Testament, were saved by grace through faith. Some were on the other side of the cross looking forward. We are on the back side of the cross looking backward. But all of us had the same faith in the same Messiah. And ultimately, Christianity is a bowing of the knee to that Messiah. Covenant theology and dispensational theology, as these modern constructs, both of them had the same goal, and that was to promote and reinforce lordship salvation. A man by the name of Darby is the one who really made that term popular in the 19th century, and he came over to the United States and looked at our seminaries and our churches, and he realized that we were sort of getting away from this idea of lordship salvation, and so he wanted to undergird it, and so that's where some of those things came from. Even though the ideas weren't new, that was where the terms came from. We don't want to get too caught up with the terms. Really, it's what we believe that's significant. But let me read you a couple other quotes here, and then we're going to get into some scripture passages. This is from John Feinberg, a well-known theologian, pastor, Bible and seminary professor. I think he's at Trinity College now, but he's been in a couple other places. But he says this: dispensationalism becomes very important in regard to ecclesiology, which is the study of what?
Church.
The church. And eschatology, which we know is the study of end times. But it is really not about other categories of systematic theology. Some think salvation is at the heart of dispensationalism because they erroneously think dispensationalism teaches multiple methods of salvation. Those who properly understand the position realize that its emphasis lies elsewhere. So, there are people who would believe that, but that is not the dispensationalism that we would espouse. That is not the bedrock of dispensationalism. A lot of what I've been doing over the last few weeks is listening to some covenant theologians, particularly ones that I do respect and admire, and listening to their critiques of dispensationalism. They are always critiques of the extremes. I've not heard them yet critique the underlying, and that's because the underlying piece of it, we're, for the most part, reasonably close to the bedrock. But what Mr. Feinberg says here, or Dr. Feinberg, is significant. When we're dealing with dispensationalism, we're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about other areas of study. It's dealing with ecclesiology and eschatology. And that is primary areas that covenant theology deals with as well. Now, they may have some interpretations coming out of there that are different, such as infant baptism and those kind of things. But it's because these two things are dealing with these doctrines that you can have fellowship with people who differ dramatically on those. I've referenced multiple times, and it's just because they're two of the well-known faces behind it, but R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, any opportunity you get to hear those two dialogue about this, I would encourage you to do so. They are at opposite ends of the spectrum and yet have the utmost respect for each other because on the essential doctrines they are like-minded. John MacArthur, similar to John Feinberg, said this: dispensationalism shapes one's eschatology and ecclesiology. That is the extent of it. Pure dispensationalism has no ramifications for the doctrines of God, man, sin, or sanctification. So I'm not going to make any effort to defend the extremes of dispensationalism because we don't believe those. And so we're mainly talking about how it is we get to our interpretation of eschatology here specifically, and that is always going to go back to we hold to the literal, historical, grammatical, contextual approach. One other quote here, Michael Vlock. He is a professor at the Master's Seminary as well. He also has is considered an expert in this field and has some other organizations that he has started. But he said, as opposed to covenant theologians, all dispensationalists affirm that the starting point for understanding Old Testament passages are the original Old Testament passages themselves. And so last week, for instance, we read from a couple of covenant theologians, and they basically said the church and Israel are the same thing. Well, the spiritual seed of Abraham, is how I like to refer it, is partly made up by the church, but the church is a New Testament construct. There was no church age prior to the cross. So the spiritual seed of Abraham has people in the Old Testament. It will have people in the New Testament. After the church age ends and we come to the period of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, there will be more of the spiritual seed of Abraham there. But we don't, if you take the approach that Dr. Sproul Jr. took, for instance, last week, you've got to go back and reinterpret the Old Testament with what the New Testament says. We believe the Old Testament authors meant what they said when they wrote it. Prophecy was prophecy, but it can be interpreted in and of itself. Christ used the Old Testament extensively when he was teaching, and he wasn't reinventing it. But in its basic form, dispensationalism is a hermeneutical system which believes there is a distinct difference between the chosen nation of Israel and the chosen spiritual seed of Abraham, in particular the church, but we would include all of it. And it relies on a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. So let me read you another quote here from MacArthur, and then we're going to jump into some passages after we just review the four main interpretations. John MacArthur said this: when somebody comes along and says all the promises of the kingdom to Israel are fulfilled in the church, the burden of proof is on them. Because if you read it literally, it says one thing. In fact, we'll get to, probably not today, but a couple weeks in the future, several quotes from covenant theologians, and they will tell you, if you read it literally, well, then it must be premillennialism. It must be this interpretation. But they don't interpret it literally, and that's how we differ. MacArthur finished out. He said, where in the Old Testament, when God says Israel, does he mean the church? And that's the challenge with taking that approach. And we're going to look at some of those passages. Real quick before we get started, though, and I know I'm talking fast, but I want to get into some scripture here. There's four interpretive approaches to Revelation. The first is the preterist approach, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. They believe that the events of Revelation were fulfilled beginning in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. So that's sort of a hybrid. They're taking a literal interpretation to some of it and allegorical to others. There's the historicist approach. And they view the book of Revelation as an overview of church history, and it's just describing various times throughout church history in an allegorical form or symbolic form. There's the idealist approach. They interpret Revelation symbolically as non-literal depiction of the battle between God and the satanic forces of evil. That's the approach most of the postmillennialists would take. They've got this postmillennialism basically is teaching that the world is almost evolving spiritually. The church is gaining more and more of a foothold. We're getting better and better as Christ's kingdom is being executed. Obviously, they don't believe in a literal 1,000 years because we're well past 1,000 already since Christ reigned. They just think it's a long amount of time. And then the other approach is the one that we would hold to. That's the futurist approach. And as it pertains to Revelation, specifically chapters 4 through 22, that is a prophetic account of future events. And that is what we would hold to. And that is the approach that comes from a literal, straightforward reading of that. Just a quick review of the four types, because I want you to be thinking about these as we're reading some of these texts. Postmillennialism They believe that the second coming of Christ will come after the millennium. That's where the post comes from. And they would also hold that we are living currently in the millennial period. Obviously, we just said it's not 1,000 years exactly. It's just 1,000 years is symbolic of a long time. And the kingdom of God is advancing with increasing triumph. Obviously, they would also say that Christ is ruling right now, which we wouldn't argue with. Christ is the King of Kings, so he is ruling from heaven, but we just don't believe he has set up his particular kingdom yet that he specifically refers to during that millennial reign. They would also say the church is spiritual Israel, and all the promises to Israel in the Old Testament are realized by the church. There is no postmillennialism, by and large, would say there is no future for Israel as a physical nation. The fact that Israel still exists to a small scale is just kind of is what it is. That's not the people that God is referring to when he makes those promises. Lastly, all the other events, rapture, judgment, everything else that just happens in rapid succession after the return of Christ. I think the most common of the covenantal approaches would be amillennialism, and that's they believe there is no millennium on earth before Christ's coming. That is what Sproul and most of the Ligonier folks, for instance, would ascribe to. The church is spiritual Israel, and all the promises to Israel are realized by the church, specifically because Israel forfeited them. There's some payback there in that approach to some extent. They also believe that Christ is ruling from heaven. He is still redeeming people. The difference between amillennial and the postmillennialism really is the postmillennialists are very optimistic about where the world is going. Amillennialism doesn't believe that the world is continuing to get better or the kingdom is not advancing specifically. They also don't believe in a future for Israel as a physical nation. And basically they don't really believe in a millennial reign period. So it's not about postmillennialism. Christ will come after the millennial kingdom, which we are now living in. Amillennial just is what it is. It's just a symbol. They would say the chapter 6 through 18 in Revelation are past events, that it's already happened in church history. A lot of that coming to a head in AD 70.
Question related to what you were saying, and Romans talks about the church in 11:23, where it says that we were crafted into the olive tree. So we're not diminished in the blood of Christ, which is saying, hey, we were blessed to be.
Well, so in agreement with the covenantal field, we do believe that there is a spiritual seed of Abraham, that there are certain promises that are specific to those who Christ would redeem. And in that imagery there is really tying back to that. We don't believe that we are being grafted into the physical lineage of Abraham, but the spiritual lineage. And so how you would interpret that passage, for instance, will be impacted by how you would approach your eschatological studies here, too. Historic premillennialism, and we're almost done with it. I just want to do these last two, and then we're going to start reading some scripture. Historic premillennialism, as a reminder, Christ will return and rapture his church, judge the lost, and reign from the earth for a period of time in the future. Some of them believe it will be 1,000 years. Not all of them believe that will be literal. Christ, though, in their in this approach, the millennial kingdom has already started, and he's going to come to earth and sort of finish it. They don't believe there will be a rapture of the church prior to the tribulation. They also would not have any real distinction between Israel and the church, and thus the promises would apply to both. And they also would look at chapter 6 through 18 as historical, meaning they've already happened. So most of Revelation to the amillennialists and the historic premillennialists would be not prophecy, or at least not prophecy any longer. It's fulfilled prophecy at this point. And then last but not least, the approach that we acknowledge and endorse, futuristic premillennialism, or sometimes referred to as dispensational premillennialism. And that is an emphasis on maintaining the same hermeneutical approach throughout all Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, the historical, grammatical, literal, contextual approach. So as a result, the prophecies of the book of Revelation, we would say, are yet to be fulfilled, because if you read them literally, they have to be in the future. They have not happened yet. Covenant theologians would also agree, if you read it literally, that would be the byproduct. We would say that God's promises to Abraham and David have not yet been fulfilled, since the kingdom of God, the nation of Israel, has not been fully restored. We'll look at some of those promises. We do believe in the rapture of the church prior to that tribulation period. We don't believe that the church is going to experience the wrath of God, because we have been saved from the wrath to come. And we do believe in a literal 1,000-year period, because he said 1,000 years. So turn to Deuteronomy 30, if you will. We're going to, for the time we have left, we're going to just read through some passages. I'm not going to do a lot of commentary on those, although, of course, there'll be some. But what I want us to do as we go through these is I want you to consider how these approaches to the study of the Bible, how your hermeneutical approach is going to impact the meaning of these passages. And we will come back and look at some of these in the weeks to come as we go through this a little bit. But today, my main goal is just to see how can we get so dramatic in our viewpoint. And really, what do you do with some of these if you take a covenantal approach? So Deuteronomy chapter 30, let's look at verses 1 through 6. Now, obviously Deuteronomy, this is Moses writing. He is clearly writing to the nation of Israel at the time. This is the Pentateuch. So historical context is significant there. But verse 1, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse. And if you want to underline, I will probably be suggesting some words that I think are substantial. That part is one of them. A lot of these approaches would have it seem that Israel, the physical nation of Israel, got the curses, but they're not going to get the blessings that will be passed on or fulfilled in the church. But when all these things have come upon you, people he's writing to, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. So that phrase there at the end is significant. If the church and Israel are the same, where has the church been banished? How do you interpret that? Verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. Again, where has the church been in captivity? We've been set free, if you look at the analogy there. If you read these things literally, then a millennial kingdom in the future makes total sense. This has not come to complete fruition, and Revelation tells us what it will look like at that time. But if you read it symbolically, it's a challenge. It's no wonder we get so many different interpretations of it. Israel as a nation has been banished to different countries in different parts of the earth. We don't even know where 10 of the tribes are. Verse 3, and then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, From there, the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. There's what, you know, literally, it makes perfect sense. He's talking to the physical seed of Abraham. Spiritually or symbolically, what's the land that our fathers possessed? And you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. As believers, as redeemed spiritual seed, that's already happened. We've already had the circumcision of heart. Again, we're not going to go into a deep dive on this, but you can see just looking at that, a literal approach is going to lead one direction. If the church and Israel are the same, then you've got to take a more symbolic or allegorical approach. And what does it mean? Now, you can find plenty of commentators out there who give you some thoughts on it. But to me, I like the quote, that the reason I read that quote from MacArthur, the burden of proof is there. I want to know from the scriptures where I should divert from that, and I don't see that anywhere. Turn to Jeremiah 30, though. Let's get out of the Pentateuch. Jeremiah 30. We're going to look at the first three verses in this chapter. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, so this is a prophecy. This is Jeremiah getting a word from the Lord. And this is what he said. Thus says the Lord, which Lord? The God of Israel. So, R.C. Sproul Jr., we read last week, he would say that is the church, the redeemed. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. And here's another phrase I think that's significant. And Judah. It's not just the two tribes, it's all 12 tribes. I restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. A literal interpretation of that, it's pretty easy to understand. That will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. A symbolic approach, a little more convoluted to get to. Jeremiah 33, turn over a couple chapters.
Summation, it says the kingdom of Israel and the tribe of Judah, which is the kingdom, the full tribe falls under Jacob, and the tribe falls under the tribe of Judah.
Right. I mean, when Revelation talks of that great revival among the Jews, at one point he even gives a specific number. There's 144,000 Jews that will be saved in Revelation, if we take it literally. And it's not just 144,000. That's a pretty unique number in and of itself. And you might say, well, he just rounded off. But then he goes on to say it's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. You know, you might... Okay, fine, that's a little more of a coincidence, a unique set of circumstances there. But to me, it's an outright miracle when 12 or 10 of them, we don't even know where they are. So it's significant. Jeremiah 33, let's look at verses 1 through 13 here. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it, to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword. So we know some of this is literal, because we know the history of Israel and Judah, the kingdom divided and the kingdom conquered, the kingdom scattered, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps, against the sword, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans. which was a literal historical people. This really happened. And to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness. Now, if we take it literally, it's easy to see he's talking about Israel. Symbolically, I've got questions when, if we're talking about the church, he doesn't seem to be describing the church there. Because when the Lord looks at our account, what does he see? He sees righteousness and holiness. Not because of what we've done, because of what's been done to us, but there is no guilt on there. And you look at the book of Galatians. The Judaizers were trying to get the people to go back to the older systems. They wanted to, okay, we'll let you keep Christianity, but we need to bring some works back into it. Well, if there is anything that's due or merited by works, we're all in trouble, right? I mean, every time we take communion, I mean, the worst and the most glorious part of communion is that time of self-reflection, isn't it? I mean, how do you not go into or approach communion without having some sense of guilt of the sin? But when we're talking about our spiritual state, God doesn't see us that way. Those sins have been forgiven. And so when he talks about slaying men of Israel in his anger and in his wrath, how is that the church? So again, if you take it literally, it's not real difficult. If you take it symbolically, there are answers there. I'm not saying they ignore these passages, but to me, I can't get to the same place. Verse 6, though, he goes on, "Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them. And I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and will rebuild them as they were at the first." If we're talking about the spiritual seed of Abraham, what does that mean? I don't know. If we're talking about the literal nation of Israel that was divided, that is pretty cut and dry. And the millennial kingdom is a beautiful fulfillment of that promise. And I want you to notice these passages, we're reading them. There's no guessing about the language the Lord uses. It's I will, I will, I will, you will, you will, you will. And notice that as we read through these. Look at the verbs. Verse 7, let me read that again. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel. One last comment there. If we're talking about spiritual seed, how much more rich could we be? What needs to be restored? We're sons of the king. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It's ours. He's preparing a place for us. What needs to be restored? And we'll rebuild them as they were at the first. That's a challenge. Verse 8, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. I've already been cleansed. You've been cleansed. By which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. We're talking about the physical nation of Israel. Obviously, that cleansing still needs to take place because by and large, they still reject the Messiah. Just watched a I'm sure most of you are familiar with Ben Shapiro, right? Well-known political commentator. Most of you probably knew he's a devout Jew. He is Jewish, and he practices Judaism. But he just had John MacArthur on his podcast, and if you go YouTube, it's a very interesting watch. But ultimately, as much as these men are alike, at the end of it, you know, MacArthur basically had, you know, Shapiro asked, okay, what's different? And the difference is the Jews do not accept Christ as the Messiah. So they have rejected him. All these things make sense when we're talking about the nation of Israel. Verse 9, it will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth. In the millennial kingdom, the Jews will be at the center of that. That will be the restoration of that kingdom. Praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. If we're living in that right now, I don't see where the fear and trembling is. But in the millennial kingdom, Absolutely, there will be fear and trembling. Verse 10, thus says the Lord, yet again, there will be heard in this place of which you say, now remember he's writing from Jerusalem, this is Jeremiah writing, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man and without beast, that is in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast. So he's even telling us where this is going to take place. In the millennial kingdom, we are told where the headquarters is going to be. Verse 11, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. It is been reported probably the richest nation resource-wise ever was the nation of Israel under David and Solomon. You had kings and queens who were in amazement at the wealth at which that nation had. For I'll restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord. Verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place which is waste, without man or beast, and in all its cities a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord. Seems like a lot of specificity for that to just be symbolism. The more specific, the harder it is typically to understand the symbolism, the allegory. A couple of questions to consider. If Israel is the church, what do all these symbols represent? What is Judah? Turn back to the Pentateuch. Look at Genesis 12. Let's go back to a conversation with Abraham. Obviously, dispensationalism does not reject the idea of covenants. There are many of them in the Old Testament. We gear our understanding to the actual covenants that are named in Scripture, the Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. Covenant theology doesn't disregard those, but covenant theology is really an approach based on some outside covenants, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption, covenant of works. So it's not that either side doesn't understand that there are dispensations and covenants in both cases, but it's how they're approached. Genesis 12, look at verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, now this is even before his name had been changed, before Abraham had become the mighty man of faith that we think of him as. If you study the life of Abraham, we did that a few years ago, went through Abraham in the Sunday school. Abraham's life was marked with failures. Think about it. He was a man in Ur of the Chaldees, basically worshiping idols. God makes these promises to him. God made him into a man of faith, but Abraham wasn't the man of faith that God said, there's the guy, I'm going to use him. But look what he says to him, Abram. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now, we know that to be a literal event, correct? Abraham left his home. Now, he was supposed to leave his family. He didn't do that completely. He took Lot with him and his father. He was told to go to the land which he would show him, and he didn't go. He went halfway and stopped at Haran for a few years. All those times where Abraham lacked faith or didn't obey completely cost him. There were consequences for that. But God wasn't being symbolic here. He had a land prepared for him, did he not? Eventually Abraham got there. Verse 2, once you get there, go to the land that I will show you. Leave your family, go there, and here's what's going to happen. I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now jump back from that a couple chapters to 15. Continuation of his promise to Abraham. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. What land? The land where he was at the time, where the covenant was being made, but even describes the borders from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Who are the descendants of Abraham? We know them as the children of Israel. If Israel is the church, then I guess that could be the church's land. We should just go steal it. It's ours, I guess. You can't steal what's yours. But he made a physical covenant. He said, go to the land that I'm going to show you. And when he got there, finally, he said, now you're here. I've given this to your descendants. Here's what it is. Genesis 26, he continues that idea with Abraham's son Isaac. 26, verse 24, the Lord appeared to him, Isaac, that same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And then jump a couple chapters to 28. We'll look at verses 10 through 15. Isaac also had a couple sons. But to Jacob in verse 10, he says, then Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I want you to notice as we read these next few verses how many times he says you and what he's talking about when he does. So the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. So there was a real piece of dirt. I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, one thing we've got to know about prophecy, prophecy can have a dual fulfillment. So we're not at all denying the promises of Abraham, or God to Abraham, to the spiritual seed. We're just not denying the physical promises that were made as a part of that to his other chosen people. There's where you get dispensations. God had one way, one economy dealing with the physical chosen people, and he had another way of dealing with the spiritual seed or the spiritual chosen people. Verse 15, behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Clearly, he's talking about a real piece of dirt because he's referencing the dirt where Jacob's laying his head. We even know that he had one of those fancy pillows from back in the day. A rock. Yeah. That was the original MyPillow. Thankfully, we've progressed. It can't be anything but a real piece of dirt. He's talking about that. Why then does it all of a sudden go to symbolism? It's just a stretch to me how to get to that. And so that's why we would take that approach. But I love verse 15. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Ezekiel 36. Now, one of the nice things is the millennial kingdom, if you take the literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting that, the millennial kingdom will be fulfillment to both the physical and the spiritual seed of Abraham, because those of us who are believers will reign as well. We're going to read verses 22 through 30, and we'll close with this. 36. Again, notice the yous when we get down, especially in the verse 24 and following, and what is going to happen, what the promises are. And think about what do they mean if it's literal, and what do they mean if it's allegorical. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Now, I think most, even covenant theologians, would agree so far we can take that verse literally. I mean, if specifically the house of Israel, he's referring to, with that phrase, typically a real people, a physical people. But the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, did profane his name among the nations where they went. They didn't hold to the faith of their fathers. As Christians, it's just the opposite. Verse 23, and that's why he says it's for my sake that I'm acting. I'm not doing this for your sake. You guys have made a mockery of everything that I've done. He's not forgotten his promises, though. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord. God has allowed his name to be profaned. He's allowed it to be made light of. He's allowed, read 1 Peter. Read some of those New Testament books. He's allowed that to take place in his patience. But he won't allow that forever. Verse 23 continues, then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. If we're talking about the church, in their sight, I think, is a significant phrase. We all have seen the fruit of somebody who was changed. Some of you were saved as adults, and if you were to give your testimony, it would be a powerful example of what God saved someone from. Someone who wasn't looking for God, somebody who had no desire for God, and all of a sudden their life is turned around and they're proclaiming his name. But to the lost, what do they normally think when they see that happen? We think, wow, what a miracle. But what do the lost think? What a nut job, right? Oh, he's got religion now. She's got religion. So, the nations will know that I am the Lord when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. That's not, in my opinion, what's taking place right now. Verse 24, how does that happen? For I will take you from the nations. That fits very well with particularly the 10 lost tribes. We don't even know where they're at. They're probably scattered all over the place. Again, I think I'm one of them. For I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. The land that he had just promised Jacob that he was going to set up and restore. The land he had promised Isaac and Abraham. 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Again, as Christians, we don't need clean water sprinkled on. We are clean. It's already happened. But this, with the nation of Israel, if you read it literally, it makes sense with a literal interpretation of Revelation in the millennial kingdom, because when he brings them and sets up that kingdom, he is going to take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He is going to make his name known among them. Look how he goes on, though. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, in this power, if you don't have verses 26 and 27 underlined, you should. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God is not going to do that to us as believers, because he's already done it. But the nation of Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, hasn't had that happen yet as a nation. But it's all part of his process at the end. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It's also funny when, total sidebar here, when people read, or Arminians will read passages like this, it's like, okay, God being sovereign in salvation is okay for the children of Israel. It's just the Gentiles. We'll do it on our own. We'll make the choice. I've always thought that was funny. I mean, that's pretty cut and dry. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. And I love the next one. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Only one being can get the glory there. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Obviously, that hasn't happened yet. So if you take a literal interpretation, the millennial kingdom must be future. Verse 28, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. I've often looked at the other approaches and tried to figure, okay, if I weren't going to be a premillennialist, which one would I go to? I don't know. I mean, clearly, these things aren't taking place yet in the earth, if this is the kingdom. So I'd kind of lean towards reality shows the amillennialist viewpoint. But the promises are there, so if that's the way we're going, then okay, I'd have to go with postmillennialist. I don't take either one of them. I've got a question written down here. If Israel received all of the curses literally, then why would we assume they would not receive the blessings literally?
You've been implying, though, that the covenant theologists do not believe that there's going to be a day in which, as you mentioned, the particular redemption takes place upon the nation of those that are on earth at that point in time. So that does not require a secret rapture. That does not to set that apart from historical pre-millennialism. And see, when you equate, as you continue to use as one of the basic bedrock, is you're declaring, not correctly from the theology point, that the church is very distinct from what you're saying is Israel. Yet there is within Israel, as we find from the New Testament, which most, or I will put it this way, classical dispensations will not accept the fact that the New Testament is the final step. That's the reality. So those things that were in the dark in the past are now made clear in the New Testament.
Right. From a little approach, I do not agree that the church is the physical seed of, or spiritual seed of Abraham. I think there's a distinction clearly between the church and Israel. Spiritual seed of Abraham, the church is a part of that, but it's not exclusive to that. There was no church in the Old Testament. So all I'm saying is literally, either we take a literal approach to all of it, or then you have to decide where do we go literal and where do we kind of make it fit into
but
that.
Even to take that one step further without dropping, it's, hey, you keep saying that you've got to make it literal all the way through. Then a favorite of the dispensational premillennialists is the fact that you take the book of Revelation literally. In fact, then we'll go ahead and see trains, helicopters, etc., etc., those things that we want to relate to today. Hey, if you're going to be honest about it,
you're going to be talking about those monsters that are coming out of the sea.
Yeah. Now, one thing to help there, it's not to say, dispensations don't say that there is never literal language in the Bible. It's just, it needs to be clear. You know, the Bible normally will let you know when it's allegorical, and the context will show that. But a thing to keep in mind, how would John the Apostle, for instance, have described a modern-day battle scene? Or anything modern today. You know, how does John describe a tank? How does he describe a helicopter? So, as far as the idea, you know, we wouldn't suggest there is never any symbolism. We would just suggest that the Bible is to be taken literally unless it is clearly stated, or not stated, but clearly implied that, okay, this is a picture or a symbol. And the problem with covenant theology is what I've just read. Like I said, there are plenty of, you can go read commentators about that. So if you want to see how they would interpret it, go read it. I want you guys to go out and do some research on this. What our goal here over these few weeks is to say, this is how we get to where our stance comes from. This is how our interpretation comes from it. So, literally, they're based on how I would read these. If you take these literally, you're going to conclude a physical earthly kingdom, which will be made up of Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, but specifically the nation of Israel and leaders from there. So we're going to wrap up there. Next week, we've got a couple of other passages I want to look at, and then I haven't quite decided yet. There's a couple of videos I'd like to show. We may show those and do that, or we may jump into that other part of the discussion we talked about with the puzzle pieces. But so hopefully this has given you something to go do some research on your own and do some study. And we will pick up next week, Lord willing. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day you've given to us. Thank you for the promises you have shared in your word. Thank you, Lord, that while there is yet much to be revealed and there's still some things that are mystery, you've made much of the mystery revealed or known to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to be diligent in our study of your word. Help us to be purposeful in trying to find the original author's intent rather than trying to impose an intent of our own. Lord, help us to continue to read and study, discuss together. Pray that iron will sharpen iron and that we will, through our study, have a better revelation of you so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen.